Well, you learn all kinds of things when you come to a camp. Not the least of which is that if you stand under the awning outside and talk in a conversational voice, you can hear every single word that you're saying in the bedrooms above. That was of some interest to me, and it might be of some embarrassment to you, but your secrets are safe. I would like, however, to give a shout out to the kind soul who put earplugs in my welcome packet. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And as for those intrepid souls doing man yoga at 6 a.m. outside there with all of your 1 1 1 2 3 2 2 2 2 3 3 1 2 3, may the hairs and fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. And if you try that malarkey again tomorrow morning, you might discover which ones of the campers obeyed the Second Amendment suggestion at the front door of the campsite and which ones did not, in the spirit of the 4th of July. In the words of the immortal Lorax, you have been warned. So I salute your bravery. I will wear my earplugs tomorrow morning. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Deuteronomy chapter 4. With the Word of God open, let's pray. Blessed be your name, O Lord God Almighty. To you belong wisdom and might. You change times and seasons. You remove kings. You set up kings. You give knowledge to the wise and wisdom to the understanding. You know and reveal deep and hidden things. You know what's in the darkness. And light dwells with you. And we ask you this morning, our God and our Father, that as we come to begin to study the heart and the ways of God, that you will open our eyes, O God, enlarge our minds and our hearts, that we might know you better and love you more earnestly. And we offer these prayers, O Lord, that we might be able to serve you with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our mind and with all of our strength. That you will save the lost, restore the backslider, and build up your people in their most holy faith. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we come this morning to take our first step towards the heart of God, and it's a humbling one. Because it confronts us with the unknowability of God, that we have no access to God, no way of knowing God behind the back of his revelation. Let's read together the Word of God, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. And lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. There was only a voice. Well, this passage of Scripture contains what is perhaps the most important principle of Christian theology, and that is that our knowledge of God is totally dependent upon revelation. God is light, but that light is veiled, is wrapped in clouds and thick darkness, and there's no way to see through it, to see him. He is forever and always beyond us. It's like in Loch Ness, which is the largest body of water in the UK. It is 889 feet deep, which is deeper than the North Sea. It contains 263 billion cubic feet of water, which is enough to lose the population of the earth 10 times over. And the water is dark, it's black. The peat, which is like a black soil you can dry and burn, and they do in Scotland and Ireland, it kind of leaches down into the water and reduces the visibility in Loch Ness, even to a few feet at the surface. You can't see anywhere in it. It's a black expanse of darkness, which makes finding the fabled Loch Ness monster distinctly difficult. We just can't see far enough to find him. And even with modern sonar, you can't see the whole lake at once. And so as you're looking in one place, Nessie could be going and swimming to another. And we just don't know, does he exist? And if he is, and does exist, what kind of being is he? And in a similar sense, it's like that with God. God's essence is shrouded in darkness. We can know that God is. We can even know who God is. He can tell us his name. We can know something of God's ways. We can observe his providence, his creation, and we can come from that and know how God works. But when it comes to the essence of God, I tremble to say this, but when it comes to actually knowing the stuff that God is made of course God isn't made of anything, that is forever and always beyond us. We can't get to him. He's a being the like of which we have never seen or heard of before. When it comes to knowing him, we are never people of the eye. We're always people of the ear. As Moses says, you saw no form. You heard only a voice. And we can know God then only insofar as he has chosen to reveal himself. One of my favorite Calvin quotes from book one of his Institutes. He says, as experience shows, God has sown a seed of religion in all men, but scarcely one man in 100 is met with who fosters it once received. But scarcely one man in a hundred is met who fosters it once received in his heart, and none in whom it ripens, much less shows fruit in season. Besides, while some may evaporate in their own superstitions, and others deliberately and wickedly desert God, yet all degenerate from the true knowledge of him, and so it happens that no real piety remains in the world. But as to my statement that some erroneously slip into superstition, I do not mean by this that their ingenuousness should free them from blame, for the blindness under which they labour is almost always mixed with pride, vanity, and obstinacy. Indeed, vanity joined with pride can be detected in the fact that in seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity, and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly off into empty speculations. They do not therefore apprehend God as he offers himself, but imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption. When this gulf opens, in whatever direction they move their feet, they cannot but plunge headlong into ruin. I love that phrase. Men choose to measure God by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity. And that's what most people do when it comes to their study of God. And you know that because you ask the average American, what is God? And they'll say, oh, when I like to think of God, I like to think of... And then out of their mouth will come some sentimental mishmash, which essentially is they take a mixture of the best men and women they know, mix them all together, and try to imagine them bigger than they are, better than they are, and then give it the Buzz Lightyear treatment to infinity and beyond. And that's kind of their vision of God. But Calvin is telling us, and the scriptures tell us, that simply will not do. The study of God doesn't work that way, and it can't for two reasons. First of all, because of who God is. His essence is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus says he's spirit. In other words, he has not a body like man. We can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't feel him. We can't weigh him or measure him. While he made the physical world, while he sustains the physical world, while he rules the physical world, while we can see what he has done, we cannot see the one doing it. He's behind this physical world, beneath it, he upholds it, but we cannot see him directly in it. He is spirit. He's also, we'll come back to that in a second, he's also holy. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and it means to be cut off, to be separate. And it reminds us of God's separation in two ways. He's cut off, he's separate from all that is created. He's also cut off from all that is corrupt. In other words, he belongs to a class all by himself. That a great gulf separates him from us, the creator-creature divide, right? And you and I can't cross that gulf. So you go back to the man imagining his way to God. What people tend to think is, okay, you begin with small things, like microbes. And you kind of go along the kind of the great scale of being, and you eventually get to mollusks, right? And then you kind of go beyond mollusks, and you get to mice and mammals. And you kind of go beyond mice and mammals, keep on going, and you get to men and women, right? And then you keep on going beyond men and women, and eventually you'll get to the angels, those beings mighty in strength who perform his word and obey the voice of his word, and his heavenly host, the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, the near ones. That's what the word karav means in Hebrew. It means the near ones, those who guard the near approaches to God, or the seraphim, the seraph, the burning ones. The Hebrew verb seraph means to blaze. These blazing angelic spirits created to dwell in the incandescent glory of God. What the wicked experience is the fires of hell, they experience is the fires of the life-giving presence of the living God. So you go all the way to the angels, and then suddenly you come to the end of the created existence. Stop. And you meet a hard stop. Now you launch yourself out in your imagination across that gap that separates the creation from the creator, and fly across that gap at the speed of life, light, 186,000 miles a second, and fly across that gap in your imagination forever and a day toward God. And the gap never closes, not even by an inch. He's forever. He's always beyond us. He is holy. He is holy. Reminds me of a quote by Karl Barth. Now, Karl Barth is not a good man. You're allowed one quote of him a year. He's a trendy theologian for all the young, upcoming, edgy guys. Karl Barth is not a good theologian, but he did say one or two good things, and one of them was, you can't get to God by shouting man in a loud voice. God is quite beyond us. As MacLeod says, he's not familiar. He's not manageable. He is uncanny. the mysterium tremens et fascinans, the tremendous but the fascinating mystery, the holiness of God. So he is spirit and he is holy, but there's a third reason why we can't think our way to God, and that is that his essence, the stuff, if you excuse the expression, that God is made of, I hate that expression, but I can't find it. I've got to say something, I can't say nothing. Right? So it's kind of the stuff of God, his essence, is infinite and it's simple. In other words, he isn't made up of parts. What is in God? All that is in God is God, the Father said. And the God that is in God is simple and he is infinite, which means you can't approach the study of God the way you and I approach other subjects. Like if you're learning mathematics here this morning, any children find mathematics your favourite subject? So you learn mathematics by learning to add, right? 1 + 1 = 2. And once you master addition, you do subtraction. And you might do multiplication. And you do division. And then you try long division, which when you get to my age, you forget how to do it entirely without a calculator. And then when you look at the Common Core, which was designed by someone criminally insane, you have no idea whatsoever what's going on here, how they can make a simple sum so much more difficult. And then you go eventually to algebra and geometry and then quadratic equations, and when it's all said and done, you get to the hallowed heights of calculus. You start simple and you move toward the complicated. The problem is, when it comes to dealing with the essence of God, there are no easy bits. You can't break God up into small bits to help you get your mind around him. And you get a sense of that in Scripture. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6, that famous passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Interesting. Empty throne on earth. King Uzziah is dead. And Isaiah sees another throne in heaven that's far from empty. I saw the Lord, the Adonai, he who has the flash of the will that can, the Adonai, the sovereign Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, these blazing, burning, angelic spirits. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice what Isaiah doesn't tell you. He tells you who God is. He tells you where God is. He tells you what God is doing. He's sitting on a throne. He tells you about the resplendent retinue singing to him around the throne, the seraphim, though he doesn't really describe them in too much detail. But he gives you absolutely no description of God himself. He talks about the train of his robe. That's as far as he can get. Because that is as far as he can get. He doesn't have the vocabulary to give you any kind of a description of the one who actually sat on the throne. He simply calls him the Lord, the who. But he gives you no definition of the what God is. He's got no handle to hold on to God with. He just is lost in wonder, love and praise. Maximus the Confessor, a 6th century Greek theologian, put it like this. Whoever has seen God has understood. Whoever has seen God and has understood what he saw has seen nothing. Or Calvin again, the majesty of God is too high to be scaled up to by mortals who creep like worms on the earth. I can know that God is, I can know who God is, I can know what God has done, but I can know nothing, nothing of what God is. His essence is forever and always beyond me. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. We have no capacity for it. No capacity for it in part, because even the parts are infinite and there are no parts. And we have no capacity, therefore, for it in the whole. And so when we come to studying the heart of God and the essence of God, we're standing at the bottom of a ladder, and the bottom of the ladder isn't even in the realm we exist in. You can't even reach the first rung of the ladder. It's above us by a factor of infinity and beyond. And so, because of who God is, we are lost. But then also because of who we are. We are finite. That's a huge problem. Even the seraphim, the sinless seraphim, their angelic retinas couldn't bear the blaze of God's glory. But we are also fallen. And our filthiness complicates the process of knowing God. Even if we could see him, what we would see would kill us. We're unworthy to approach him in our sinfulness. Job put it well, what is man that he should be pure, or the son of man that he should be righteous? He charges his angels with folly. The heaven of heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less the sons of men who drink iniquity like water. We simply cannot bear the approach of God. Outside of Christ, God is not merely hidden from us, he is hostile to us. Instinctively we know this, don't we? All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning when God spoke from Mount Sinai, flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Or Isaiah, and here's Isaiah, he's a priest serving in the temple. And he's in there quite happily, working in the tabernacle, every replacing the showbread and making sure there's enough oil and so forth, and incense, and doing all that busy work in the temple. And he feels quite home there. He's walking about, thinking about his conversation with his wife that morning, and little Isaiah's all around the table, breakfast and so forth, what he's going to do in the afternoon, quite happy. And then suddenly God rips open the space-time continuum and he sees through the roof of the temple the glory of Christ on the throne. And any sense of comfortability, familiarity is banished. Woe is me, he says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King in his glory. Woe is me. I'm undone. The Hebrew carries the idea of falling apart at the seams. This mortal frame can't cope with this weighty glory of God. He feels he's falling apart. And so that is the first thing we must remember if we come to study God. We must close our mouths and develop the fundamental posture of every true theologian and every true worshipper, and that which is to listen and not to speak. We're entirely, when it comes to knowing God, we are entirely dependent on God stooping to reveal himself to us. And we must never let our imagination outrun the voice of God. When God stops speaking, we stop thinking and say, it's enough. Even so, Father, it's good in your sight. So we can't know God. If God is unknowable in his essence, how can we know him? And the answer, as we've said, is revelation. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19 a second. We often use this as a proof text for our apologetics, that God reveals himself through the book of nature and the book of scripture. And it is that, but it's also much more than that. It's a proof text for living and responding to this God who's revealed himself to us, as the end of the psalm will teach us. This psalm shows that God has spoken to us through these two books, the book of nature, book of scripture. Book of nature is verse 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for his son, for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The book of nature, notice, is intentionally theological. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And it's not just that they are glorious, but they remind us that he is glorious. That behind the creation, there is a creator. And we don't reason our way to that. Creation itself preaches that to us. As the Puritan Stephen Charnock said, as we look at the universe, we think to ourselves, how could this great heap be brought into being unless a God framed it? That's true. But every plant, every atom, as well as every star, at the first meeting, whispers this in our ears: I have a creator. I am a witness to deity. So maybe you're here this morning, God forbid, and you're an atheist. Maybe you have Harry Reader described as being raised with a drug problem. Your parents drug you to church Sunday mornings and evening, and they've drug you here as well. You don't want to be here. And in your mind, as you walk about, you look at creation and you say to yourself, this is a wonderful picture of this explosion that happened all these years ago, and that, you know, it's obviously, you know, the Big Bang and all that kind of stuff. And you are convincing yourself that creation just happened. But Psalm 19 says you know better. That atheism is an attitude in the heart before it's an idea in your head. It always amazes me when I hear an atheist speak. One atheist said once, it's more than that I just don't believe in God. I hate him, he said. That's the problem. You can't open your eyes without seeing his glory bespangling the universe in every direction. Even when you close your eyes in your bed at night and you hear that pump in your chest, it's made of meat the size of your fist that pumps 600,000 gallons of blood a year and runs on donuts. That pumping muscle reminds you
of your Creator. You know it didn't come from an explosion.
That's why the wrath of God, remember in Romans 1, Paul says the wrath of God, if you turn there with me, we'll look at it just quickly in a second. Before we move on. Paul's talking about why he's so proud of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, verse 16. Why? For it's where the power of God for salvation is revealed to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's also the only place where you can get the righteousness of God to justify you, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And thirdly, it's the only place to escape the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice, they suppress the truth. They're like your mum when she goes on vacation, maybe coming here, and she packs the whole house into three small bags. And I saw you pushing them in on those carts in our husband. You were pushing your carts in, and you had all your stuff and a backpack. And everything else was your wife's and her children, the children's. And you're pushing this in. It's your pushing workout for the day, like sledding. You're pushing it up the hill, and all that stuff's there. And you had visions of your wife in the bed holding down the suitcase, pushing it down and holding it, and you were zipping it round with all your might before it burst open again. That's what the wicked are like in the world, not packing the suitcases, but suppressing truth. The world is bursting with truth, and they're pushing it down. Every ant, every bee, every hummingbird, its iridescent wings, the physics holding it up as it's flapping those wings the thousands of times a second. All of those things are witnessing, I have a Creator and you should worship Him. And you're going, no, I don't want it to be true. And you're pushing it down. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? For what may be known about God, Paul says, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's not even that you've reasoned it to yourself. Oh, every building has a builder. Every creation has a Creator. No, God Himself has taught you in your minds. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Sorry, I'm quoting the New King James Version. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Being understood through the things that are made. I'm going back to the King James, forgive me. So that they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That the revelation in nature is intensely theological. It witnesses not just of glory in abstract, but it witnesses of the glory of God Himself. Calvin speaks of creation. God has clothed Himself with light, with a garment. The very light from the sun, Calvin says, are like the robes of God. You can't see Him. Like when the king wears those robes that cascade down with all of the black and white leopard skin fur, whatever animal it was. They hide the king and they reveal the king. They conceal His body, but they reveal His glory. And creation's like that, Calvin says. It conceals God. He's hidden behind it. But He's revealed through it. Creation, Calvin says, is the garment in which He who is hidden in Himself appears in a manner visible to us. It's theological. It's also continual and unavoidable. Day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night. A mirrorism, two opposites that are all inclusive. Day to day, night to night, and everything in between. And it's gushing at you, it's like a flood. So, you know, I used to know a Christian plumber back in Yeti City. And Stonewall Plumbing was their business, and these two plumbers worked together to dear friends, and they used to always be annoyed by people calling and saying, I've got a flood! And they're saying, no, you probably don't, okay. There's a leak and there's a flood. Which do you have? Don't know. You say, okay, let me tell you. The leak is when you find the water. A flood is when the water finds you. Now, which is it? Right? Well, in creation, you walk outside and the light of God's glory is gushing at you from every side and at every moment. You can't see it unless you won't. And only if you won't, then you can't. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. It's both visual and partial. There's a beautiful ambiguity here in the Hebrew. The ESV is right to say there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In that sense, right, it is all picture, no sound. It doesn't speak to you. It just shows you. The New King James, though, carries the ambiguity beautifully as well. It says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So in that sense, it reveals that it's all picture, no sign, but it's a universal language that goes out into every nation, tribe, and tongue. There is no aborigine in no land, no matter how dark and depraved and ignorant, who is ignorant of the fact that behind this creation there is a creator who has revealed his glory to us in scripture. So it's theological, it's continual and unavoidable, it's visual and it's partial, it's all picture, no sound, but it goes everywhere, revealing the doxological glory, the weightiness of God. Now then he moves on to scripture in verse 7, the book of scripture. And notice the effects of this book are very different from the book of nature. This book actually does something to you. The book of nature will leave you inexcusable for ignoring it. But the book of scripture can transform you when you read it. You come to it as a fool, but you'll not leave that way if you listen to it properly. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, literally causing the soul to repent. It's the repenting word in the Hebrew. Shuv is the verb. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Nature can give you a sense of God, but scripture can give you salvation from God. It has the power to change you from the inside out. Remember hearing Ted Donnelly preach on the human will in Christ. It's a great sermon. Preached up at Al Martin's church in Montville, New Jersey. And he's preaching, and he's talking about the human will. And his text was from John 5. You will not come to me that you might have life. And the whole sermon was, essentially, you can't come because you won't come. And because you won't come, you can't come. You're enslaved to sin. And then at the end of the sermon, he says, come to me. Come to Christ. And It was the evangelistic night at the pastor's conference, so the church was packed with people, unconverted people. And Ted Donnelly says, you're probably wondering, you know, is that not a contradiction? I've told you the whole sermon you can't come, and now I'm telling you you must come to Christ. And he said, let me explain to you what's happening here. He said, I'm not the one who's preaching. Christ is in this place. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn above all creation. One by whom all things came into being, visible, invisible,
Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things came into being through him, and all things came into being for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this is the one speaking to you. And he's saying, to come to me. And he said, when he was on earth, he went to synagogue one Saturday morning, and there was a man there. We don't know his name, boys and girls. We don't know his name. We just know him by what he could not do. He had a withered arm, and he could not stretch it out. His inability to find him. And then Christ met him. And you know what Christ said to him? Christ said to him, stretch out your arm. He commanded the man to do what he could not do, and the man did it. Because there's power in the voice of Christ to create everything out of nothing, and willingness out of rebellion, and softness out of hardness, and repentance out of defiance. He speaks, it is done, he commands, and it holds fast. And this Christ was there that night, and this Christ is here this morning. And his law, his fatherly instruction, has the power to turn you around when you're going the wrong way. You come to it as a fool, a young man with the capacity to make one wrong decision after another. And it is the capacity to give you wisdom. Living life skillfully for the glory of God. Nature leads you to Scripture, and Scripture can transform your nature from a fool to a wise man. The book of nature, the book of Scripture. And the psalmist says, therefore, I love to read, I hate to sin, and I want to please. That's the driving imperative. Are you like me? The psalmist is saying, this book is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Oh, he says, I love this book. It's sweeter than honey. Sweeter even than your coffee when you go to Starbucks and you give $5 for a cup of coffee and you fill it half up with sugar and then you put the coffee in and it's sweet. The book of Scripture is sweet to my soul, the psalmist says. He loves to read and he hates to sin. Who can discern his errors? Sins I didn't mean to do, mistakes I made. How declare me innocent from hidden faults, sin I didn't know I'd done. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, deliberate, high-handed sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Oh, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He loves to read, he hates to sin, and he wants to please. And those three things go together like water and wet. Do you have to read your Bibles? When you read your Bibles, do you love, you know, don't think children of reading your Bibles as just reading your Bibles. Reading the book is a book is a book is a place where you walk with God. Don't just read it. Talk to God through it. Take its word and turn it into prayer. If I could recommend to you children and also moms and dads one habit that would make the biggest difference to your life. Memorize Scripture. One thing that makes the biggest difference about memorize Scripture. Verses of Scripture, good. Chunks of Scripture, better. Whole chapters, even whole books of the Bible. Memorize it. It will change the way you think. It'll change the way you speak. It'll change the way you pray. When you pray Scripture back to God, the wonderful thing is you aren't the only one doing the speaking. You're speaking to God at the very moment he's speaking to you in your heart as you're taking his word and he's speaking to you as you're speaking to him. And words that began in heaven have the best chance of getting there when they're offered in Christ's name. It is a wonderful thing to your soul, memorizing Scripture. I want to encourage you to think about it. It changes you from the inside out.
So if we're going to know God, we come to God through the book of nature, we come to God through the book of scripture. And, you know, people ask me, when I'm talking to an atheist, and that they're wanting evidence for God, right? Give me evidence. One of the dangers is, right, that you won't open the Bible until you give enough evidence to justify them believing the Bible, which will be never, right? This book has power to change people from death to life. And so, you can give a long philosophical argument as to why you believe in the Bible, the textual evidences and all those different things, and those are important in their place to know. But when you're talking to an atheist, the best place to go is just this one very fact. Why do I believe the Bible? I believe the Bible because the God I meet in the Bible is the God I've always known since before my first conscious thought. I'm made in his image. And because I'm made in his image, I am made to know him, to receive information from him, about him, and to recognize it when I do. When you open a cell phone, an iPhone, it's not going, what am I? It knows what it is. The moment you turn it on out of the box, it's looking for cell signals, attaching to them, downloading them, orientating itself in the geospatial universe with GPS signals. And the moment you open your eyes as a young baby, you have innate understanding. You know what to do when your mummy puts a nipple-shaped object in your mouth. You don't spit it out, you suck it in, and with it, nourishment. You prefer looking at faces more than anything else. Newborn babies will look at a face all day, every day, and twice on Sundays before they look at anything else you put near it. We're hardwired a certain way, and part of that hardwiring is we're hardwired to know God. And we meet God everywhere in creation. And so when I open the words of the Bible and read these amazing things that love is patient and love is kind, it rises up within me the light of nature and says, this is the voice of God. Why do I read the Bible? Because the God I'm meeting here is the God I've always known. That's the God you've always known. Remember once I talked to a guy in Starbucks, an atheist, and he was hardened and very profane. He loved talking about his sexual exploits, and we were chatting and we didn't get our coffee, and he was talking about all of his depravity. And I said to him, you know, it's interesting, I've noticed you're very bold when it comes to talking about sin. I said, but I've also noticed that whenever I speak about judgment, like it's appointed once for men to die, and after that, the judgment, you look distinctly uncomfortable. And he goes, I said, there you're doing it again. And I said, do you know why that is? He looked at me and he went, because you know it's true. Don't let the wicked persuade you they don't believe in God. They know an awful lot about the God they pretend not to believe in. Get to this book as gently, as graciously, as kindly, or as firmly as you need to, and start unpacking the Word of God to them. It has the power to create life where there's only death. So when it comes to know God, we come to listen. He's revealed himself in the book of Scripture. He's revealed himself also, and we'll close here and come back to it in a later lecture, but he's also revealed himself to us in Christ, and yet there is no access to Christ behind the back of Scripture. He is the living Word revealed in God's written Word. Remember Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He came in Scripture and now has come supremely to us in Christ. And God could have sent none dearer to us. He sent his Son, his only Son whom he loves. He couldn't have set anybody greater. He's the heir of all things, every moment of time, every second of history. Every angel in heaven, every demon in hell, every human being on earth finds their significance in Christ. He's the heir of all things. He could have sent nobody dearer, nobody greater, nobody wiser. He's the creator of the universe. He could have sent nobody clearer to us. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What is God like? There is no one Christ-likeness in God at all. He's just like Jesus. And he could have sent no one stronger. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he could have sent nobody kinder, who made purification for our sins. Donald MacLeod says, modern scholars tell us that the Christ of historic Christian belief is a creation of the faith of the early Christian community. Now I think I've read a fair sample of the world's greatest literature, and it seems to me that there's something here that belongs to a different order altogether. Indeed, and I think I've said this often enough, he said, if I couldn't worship the Christ of the Bible, I'd worship those who invented him. There's no record in the whole of literary history of a community creating a figure comparable to Christ. Such grandeur, such compassion, such magnificent teaching, such magnificent ways of teaching, such marvelous relationships with men, with women, with boys and girls, so good and yet so credible, so divine and yet so human, so real that the narrative totally convinces us that if we came to him, we'd find rest for our souls. As far as I'm concerned, I'm a Christian because of what the Christ of the Bible does to me, and I come at the book through him. I accept it as God's word because it has this incomparable excellence, Christ himself. Even as a concept, he is unsurpassable. There is no way in which I would want him improved or want him altered. When I find him, I find the absolute and I find the ultimate. My spiritual quest is over. Less would not satisfy. More can only be desired. Do you know Christ? Boys and girls, do you know Christ? He's the pathway to knowing God. I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. And I am the life from God. Come down into this world to take dead souls in dying bodies and to refashion them as living souls in living bodies forever. And this Christ is here in this place at this time, and he's reaching out to each one of you. He's marked you out by baptism as his own. Have you given your hearts to him? Have you yielded your heart to him? You might know a lot about him in your head, but has he invaded your heart and subdued you to himself? So you can say, Lord, you are my servant. Or sorry, I am your servant. It is my food and my drink to do the will of my Heavenly Father. Jesus says, come to me, little children. I did then, and I still to this day, I love to gather little children into my arms and to gather them up and to bless them and to reveal my Father's face to them. For when you look at Jesus, boys and girls, you see the face of God, and it's the face of the Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, its truth. As we spend this glorious 4th of July in this place, we pray your good hand will rest upon us, and your good spirit, O God, will nourish us and build us up in the true knowledge of the true God in Christ Jesus. And we offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.